Couldn't it be over by now? He felt that his generals were moving too slowly, and so Lincoln actually went to the front lines to confront General George McClellan and to press him to be more aggressive in their tactics. Well, McClellan resisted. He was a man who was trained in the gentleman's way of war. Whenever McClellan was confronted by Lincoln, he began to lecture the president on the ways of civilized conflict. You see, in those days, armies would line up opposite one another, and there was a certain etiquette, there were certain rules that were supposed to be observed in wartime that were proper. Well, eventually, McClellan was fired and was replaced by a succession of generals, one of which was a man named William Tecumseh Sherman. Now, General Sherman had a very different perspective and philosophy of war than did McClellan. He believed in total war, that it wasn't just the enemy army that was the target, it was the entire South. That if to win the war, they would have to break the back of the economic powerhouse that was the American South at the time. And in his famous March to the Sea, Sherman destroyed fields, burned homes, destroyed railroads wherever he found them. You see, his target was the whole South, not just the enemy army. For him, the gloves were off. It was total war, not a gentleman's conflict. Well, folks, this morning, the Bible calls us to wage war against our sinful desires. We are to make it our enemy to fight, not a gentleman's fight, not with certain rules and etiquette and niceties, but total war against sin. You see, sin is our enemy. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." We are in an all-out battle with sin. Sin and the devil do not play by any rules of engagement. There's no Geneva Convention when it comes to spiritual warfare. It's an all-out fight, and our soul is in the balance. Every believer is and must be engaged in total war against the desires of our flesh, which are at war with us. Now, these verses in Colossians 3, 5 to 11 call us to arms. They tell us to wage war against the sinful desires that are within us. And it's that warlike quality that I want to emphasize this morning, lest we accidentally misread this passage. For instance, in verse 8, it says, we are to put aside these things. That's not a simply setting off or gently placing in the corner. It is casting off. It is getting rid of these things. It is killing that sin which is within us. We need to wage war with it if we're going to have victory over it. Now, back in verses 1 to 4 of Colossians 3, we've already seen our minds must be set on things above. That's where it begins. But the battle of sin must not stay in the mind. It's got to extend to what we do, our actions, our behaviors. So turn, if you would, to Colossians 3, starting in verse 5, because I want us to see in this passage three reasons why we must wage war against our sinful desires. Here are three reasons why we should have nothing to do with sin whatsoever. The first is this: sin is the cause for God's wrath. Sin is the cause for God's wrath. We should have nothing to do with sin because it is sin that God punishes. Why should we engage in that which God hates? Look what it says in verse 5. It reads there, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence." And that word concupiscence there simply means desires or lust. It's not a word we use anymore, so I'll refer to it that way in the future. "And covetousness," which is idolatry. I want to point out three words, and they all begin with M, that are in this passage, in this verse. First is mortify. That's the command in this verse. We are to mortify our sinful desires. The word simply means put to death. To put to death. It's the same root word where we get the word mortuary. To put to death. You see, that's what we're to do with sin. To kill it. We're not to entertain it or coddle it or tolerate it or simply even to avoid it. We are to kill that sin. Imagine for a second that you go out this week on a walk through the forest, and you're walking along the trail, and there in the middle of the trail is a rattlesnake. What are you going to do with that rattlesnake? You kill it. I can tell you what you don't do with it. You don't step over top of it, and you don't play with it. You don't poke it with a stick. You don't try and pick it up, for heaven's sake. In July of 2015, there was a man in San Diego who nearly died from a rattlesnake bite because he was trying to take a selfie of himself with the snake. Okay, that is what, you do not do that with a rattlesnake. You kill it. Well, that is what sin is like. Sin is a deadly viper waiting to strike us at any opportunity. Don't play with it. Don't tolerate it. You kill it. John Owen was a theologian from the 1600s. He wrote a little book called, actually a long book, called The Mortification of Sin. And in that book, he famously writes, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." It's a fight to the death. And it wants, sin wants you. Therefore, the only proper response is to kill it before it gets you. We're to mortify. But second, there's this word members, which appears right in the text. It says, "Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth." Now, the members here is referring to your evil desires. Some translations even translate it that way. But the word is members, which simply means parts of a whole. Parts of a whole. And usually in the New Testament times, the word members was often used for your limbs, the parts of your body. Paul uses it that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, "We are all members of one another." We're all parts of a whole, arms and legs. So he says, put to death your members. So is this means it's amputation time, right? Well, hold on. Paul here is using a figure of speech. He is using the instrument to represent the action. So he's saying, put to death your members, your arms and legs, your hands and feet. Not the actual objects, but the things that we do with them. The sinful things we do with our hands, our feet. He's using the instrument to represent the action. And just for your information, Jesus uses the same illustration, the same figure of speech, when he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. When your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, he's not telling us that we need to practice self-mutilation. What he's saying is we need to be decisive in dealing with sin. The sin that comes before our eyes, we need to cut that off. We need to kill that desire before it even takes root. But third, there's a menu that we see in this passage, and this I'm is not in the text, but I'm simply applying here that you see a list, don't you? There's a menu list of items here that we are to put to death in verse 5. And they are fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Here it is, this list of things that we should put to death. Now, this is not conclusive. This is not the entirety of everything we've got to put to death. There's more we could say. This is just a sampling of things that we must put to death in life. And actually, there are two lists that are found in our passage this morning, one in verse 5, one in verse 8. These two lists of sins add up to a total of 10 things that we're to kill or to do away with. And the first list is primarily dealing with sexual sins. The second list is dealing primarily with sins of speech. And there are some other distinctions we'll point out in a little bit, but what is it that we're to put to death? Let's look at the list. He says, first of all, fornication, which is the Greek word porneia. It's a very broad word, which includes all kinds of sexual immorality. Anything that violates God's standards on sexual morality is out of bounds. That's fornication. This would include homosexuality, adultery, and a number of other violations of God's law. Secondly, there is uncleanness that's mentioned. It's impurity. This is sort of a picture that when we wade into this type of thing, when we go into these types of sins, you don't come out unstained. There's an uncleanness, there's an impurity that it's almost like our clothes become stained then when we practice these things. Third is inordinate affection. Some versions will say passion. This is talking primarily about a burning, lustful desire. You notice what he does here. He says not just the action, but even the desire that precedes the action is sinful. You need to do away with that. You need to kill that desire. You know, some people will say, you know, well, I look, but I don't touch, okay? I look, but I don't touch. Well, the sin is even in the looking when we harbor those desires. The fourth is this evil concupiscence or desires that we said. This seems to imply more than just lust. It's actually indicating a kind of sexual addiction here. It's a desire that's gone way beyond desire to an addiction type of level. And then the last one is covetousness or greed. Now, on first glance, we think, well, that kind of looks like it's out of place in a list like this, doesn't it? What's greed doing with all these sins? It's not as out of place as you might think, because the word simply means a desire for more. A desire for more. See, this is an insatiable desire. It can't be satisfied. It always wants more. And that's true of all kinds of sins. That's true of all kinds of sins, but it's especially true of sexual sins. There's always a desire for more. It's never enough. And the more it's indulged, the more it demands. You know, what was once thrilling or exciting has now become boring, and sin demands more. Therefore, it pushes us to take the next step into darkness, and we go deeper and deeper into the chokehold of sin. Paul says, put to death these kinds of behaviors. Put to death these desires in you. Well, folks, we live in a world where the biblical view of sexuality is ridiculed. It's laughable to the world, isn't it? These ideas are viewed as strange. If you believe that sex is only appropriate between a man and a woman within marriage, then there's something wrong with you, our world would say. Perhaps you remember a few years ago, Tim Tebow is an athlete. He shows up in the news from time to time. A few years ago, he expressed his desire to remain pure until marriage. And you would think, by the reaction from the media and all around, that he had just stepped off a spaceship from Mars. It was like, we've never seen anything like this before. Are you kidding me? This is so weird. Where did you come from? Maybe a more recent example might be our vice president, who not long ago expressed that he would not even share a meal with a woman in private who wasn't his wife as a means of protecting his integrity. And the response was total disbelief. How could someone be so old-fashioned and so backwards in their thinking? I mean, this is the 21st century, for heaven's sake. Well, folks, if we obey Colossians chapter 3, people are going to think we're a bunch of weirdos. But that's okay. Because the Bible here says that sexual morality is actually a matter of worship. Look what it says at the end of verse 5. It says all these things, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, idolatry is simply that loving or valuing anything more than God. And if we're practicing covetousness of any kind, it means we want more and more of something. That means less and less of God. I think it's pretty safe to say that sex is the god of this age, isn't it? That's the idol that people bow down to. It's the world we're in. But we are called to something else. We're called to love the Lord our God. Here's the reason, though. The reason we should avoid all these sins, the reason we should put things to death, is because these are the very things that God punishes. They're the things that God hates. Look at verse 6. It says there that for these things' sake, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. It's because of this list that we've just looked at that God is going to punish. Now, the wrath of God, I believe he's speaking here, is primarily that wrath which is coming in a future day. There will be a day when God's punishment of sins will be poured out on the whole world during the tribulation. But that's not the only time that God judges sin. He is constantly judging sin. Wherever it is, God will punish it. And for those of us who are believers in Christ, we know that there is no condemnation for us. But you know what? Sin still has consequences. We can expect to pay those consequences if we indulge in sin. Now, I don't mean that we'll be condemned forever, but there will be a price to pay when we walk in those sinful things. And so if God's punishment is coming against sin, why on earth should we want to have anything to do with it? We should run from it. God's wrath is what should be a powerful motivation for us to flee sin. It is because of sin that his wrath is coming. And there's a really striking place to see this in our world today. If you go down to the Dead Sea, there's an area around that Dead Sea in Israel that is one of the most desolate places on earth. I have some pictures here from when I was in Israel. And you can see, it really is one of the most dead places on earth. There's nothing that grows there. Nothing really lives there except for a few mountain goats, a few other things. The sea itself is inhospitable to any kind of life. There are no fish in the Dead Sea. It's so salty that they can't live in there. The place is just an absolute wasteland. That's not always how it's been, though. The Bible tells us in Genesis that that area right there used to be one of the most fertile areas in all of Israel. Crops and livestock and all kinds of things. Well, what happened? Well, there were two cities that were on the plain just outside the Dead Sea. And they were called Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was because of their sin that God judged those two cities. And now that whole area is a wasteland which cannot even support life because of God's wrath against sin. We should want to have nothing to do with sin because it's the cause of God's wrath. Imagine it like this. If our world and the sin in the world is like Sodom and Gomorrah, why would we want to live there? God's wrath is coming on that. We should be like Lot and flee those sinful desires. Put them to death. There is a second reason. Second reason for waging war against sin is that sin characterized our past. Sin characterized our past. Look at me in verse 7, if you would. It says there that, talking about these sins, in which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now you have put off. Now you also put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. You see, before Christ, our lives were characterized by these very things: anger, wrath, malice, etc. We were sons of disobedience. But that's the past. Therefore, we should have nothing to do with sin because that was who we were. That was our past. We want to put that behind us. Why should we go back and indulge the things that we have died to? It says in verse 7 that we used to walk in these things. We used to live in them. That was our behavior. That was our practice. That's who we were. We've already seen this word walks twice in the book of Colossians. Both times it refers not to the way which we place one foot in front of the other. It's talking instead about our conduct in life, our behavior, our actions, saying you used to behave this way. That was your past. But look in verse 8. This is what we're supposed to do. But now put these off, all of these. We are to cast off these works of darkness. The word here for put off is like a robe. It's like a garment. We're to cast off this dirty, stained garment that we wore in past times. It's gone. We need to get rid of that. We need to get rid of the deeds of the flesh, which are listed for us here in the second list. Now remember, I said the first one dealt mostly with sexual sins. The second with sins of speech. There's a second way to look at it. The first list actually might be about sins against ourselves. The Bible, by the way, is very clear that when we sin sexually, we sin against our own bodies. So the first list is sins against ourselves. The second is sins against others. Sins primarily through our speech. Listed here for us are the sins we're to put off. First of all, anger and wrath. Now those two seem to go together pretty well, don't they? Anger. The word anger here refers to a slow burning anger which builds pressure over time. This is not the hot-headed person who just explodes. This is the person who is habitually, constantly angry. This is the person who's just sitting there simmering all the time, always angry about something, has this cross expression on their face all the time. They're just angry, an angry person. The second word is wrath. Now, we've already read about the wrath of God already in this passage, which is something entirely different. The wrath of God is God's holy and just response to sin. This wrath here is referring to angry outbursts. This is the hot-headed person, the one who's ready to explode like a volcano at a moment's notice. This is the person with the short fuse. They're the wrathful one who's ready at any moment to just jump at someone and attack them. The Bible says, put these things off. Put off anger. Put off wrath. Don't have anything to do with that. Third word is malice. Malice is wishing ill of someone. It's wishing harm on somebody else. Don't be involved in that. Fourth is blasphemy. And typically we think of blasphemy as speaking irreverently about God, which is, that's usually how we use it. But the word simply means slander by itself. It just means slander. And I think the context indicates it's slander against other people, that we speak sharp, hurtful, insulting words about others. That's what it is to slander. Fifth is filthy communication, the Bible says. The word only appears once in the New Testament, just here, and it's talking about foul language, offensive or filthy words. I think it's, and maybe this is just me, but it seems like profanity is just pervasive, and it seems to be growing. I don't know if that's just me or not, but I mean, places where you didn't used to hear or see it before, you now have it on television commercials and billboards and all kinds of places. Now, the temptation for us as believers might be to just ho-hum, well, that's just the way of the world, and we get used to it. But do you cringe when you hear foul language? Or is it just completely normal to you now? Well, we should cringe because we're not to have anything to do with that. If that's how you spoke, if that's how you were in the past, let it be no longer. You see, sin characterized our past. Let's not have anything to do with that. Those things that are gone. Finally, it mentions in verse 9, lie not to one another. Don't lie. It says in Ephesians 4:25, put away lying, let each of you speak truth to his neighbor. Lying may have been part of your past, but it's not appropriate for the child of God. For many, lying is just as natural as speaking. I read a statistic that 60% of adults cannot carry on a 10-minute conversation without lying at least once. Unbelievable. 10-minute conversation, you can't get through it without lying. And there are other statistics that are just unbelievable. But this is defining who we were. These are the things that we lived for, the things that we practiced, the things that we did in our past. It says in verse 9, at the end, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. That was who we were. Let's put that off. Now, actually, when it says put off, you put off the old man here in verse 9, it's not telling us to do something. It's not saying go put off the old man. It's actually describing something that's already happened. It's saying you have already put off the old man. You see, at conversion, when we trusted in Christ, the old Adamic sin nature is removed. The Bible says we're a new creation. The old has passed away. We're a new person. The old man is gone. Here's the thing that we need to do, is start acting like it. Start acting like we're a new person. Don't act like the old person that we used to be. Act like the new person that we are. I once heard a story of a young girl. She's a teenager, and she lived for the life of the party. She lived from weekend to weekend, the alcohol, the boys, all of it. And through that self-destructive behavior, she just kept indulging in it. But eventually, through God's providence, she came to know the Lord. And the old person that she was no longer there. But she continued to get invitations to these parties. You know, friends kept asking, where have you been? Why haven't you been at our parties? Come this weekend. Well, she responded to one of those invitations by writing, I'm afraid I will not be able to attend because I have died. Now, she hadn't really died, but the person that she used to be had. The Bible says you died with Christ. Why should we have anything to do with the sin that was characterized by our old nature, our old self? The third reason for waging war on sin is that sin conflicts with our new nature. This is kind of the flip side of that coin, isn't it? Sin was our past. Our past is done. We have a new nature now, which is not created for the purpose of sin. It's created to glorify God. We are a new person. Look at what it says in verse 10. But you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We are a new person. When the old man died, when he was removed, it was replaced with a new. Now our old nature, our old self, was not reformed. It wasn't rehabilitated. It wasn't modified or changed. It was removed. And now we have a new nature that's given to us. Once again, verse 10 is not saying put on the new man. It's simply saying that's already true of you. You have already put on the new man if you're in Christ. Start acting like it. Not only are we a new person, the verse says that we are renewed. You see that? We are a new man, but we are constantly being renewed in the image of Christ. We're constantly being renewed. You know, when we were born again, we were forgiven. Our guilt was removed, but in experience, we still had a lot of growing to do. We still do, don't we? We have a lot of growing if we want to be like Jesus. That's why we need to be renewed every day into the image of Christ. You see, God's plan for us is to form us into the mold of Christ. He's the blueprint for each and every Christian. Think back for a second. If you can remember when you were a child, do you remember what you wanted to be when you grew up? What was it that you wanted to be when you grew up? I remember for me, when I was real little, I was about 4 or 5, I wanted to drive a garbage truck. That was my dream in life. I mean, because I'd sit there and watch, and the garbage truck would come by, and it was just so cool. It had this claw, and it would reach out, and it was, I mean, I wanted to drive. I'm sure my parents were thrilled that with my, you know, lofty dreams and aspirations. He wants to be a garbage man. Well, as you can see, that didn't work out. But let me ask this question. As a child of God, what do you want to be when you grow up? Well, the answer should be, I want to be like Jesus, because he's the image. It says at the end of verse 10 that we are renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. We want to be like Christ. We want to be like Jesus. Here's the other thing I want to point out. In verse 11, the new nature that we're given is a great equalizer. Someone once said that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. I think that's true. See, whatever distinctions, whatever differences we have in life, they're all erased at Calvary. No one is better. No one is farther ahead than anyone else. It says in verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. You see, all the distinctions in life don't matter when it comes to Calvary. And it seems like our world is growing more and more divided along these lines of race and gender and economic status, etc. Yet all those things disappear at the cross. You see, it says there, and the biggest class division in the day would have been cultural. Greek or Jew, which culture do you belong to? Those things don't matter in Christ. Religious differences, circumcision or uncircumcision, whatever religion that we may have come from doesn't matter now that we come to the cross. Civilized or uncivilized, barbarian, Scythian, once again, it's erased. What about social status, slave or free? Bible says Christ is all and in all. We're all equal. See, the new nature not only gives us the reason to fight sin, to wage war against it, it's also the great equalizer. So I want to leave us this morning with just a few extra thoughts on fighting sin, on waging this war against our sinful desires. I'd like to share just a couple ideas here. Number one, learn to hate sin. If we're going to wage war against our sinful desires, we've got to learn to hate it. God hates sin. So as we grow closer and closer to Him, we too should learn to hate it. It says in Romans 12:9, and this is a good verse to memorize if you'd like. Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good." The word abhor is a very strong word meaning hate or despise. We are to despise that which is evil. We're to detest it. We are to be disgusted at, be offended by sin. Learn to hate it, and then killing it will be natural. I mentioned the rattlesnake earlier. The immediate reaction of everyone in this room was, let's kill it, because we hate snakes, especially poisonous ones. When you learn to hate sin, you won't have any problem killing it. Number two, this is the flip side of that. Learn to love righteousness. Learn to love what God loves. The Bible in that same verse tells us to cling to that which is good. Learn to love it. Learn to make the things of righteousness, of goodness and purity your friends. Make those the things that you enjoy and appreciate and love. Audie Murphy was an actor, but before Audie Murphy was an actor, he was a soldier. In fact, he was the most decorated war hero of World War II. He earned every single honor, every single medal that the United States awards, including the Medal of Honor, which he won for his bravery and service when he single-handedly defended his comrades against the advancing company of German infantry and tanks. Well, years after the war, he was asked, "Why did you grab that machine gun and take on an entire company of enemy soldiers?" And he replied, "They were killing my friends. That's why I did it." He knew who his friends were. And that advancing army was a threat to his friends. Well, folks, we see sin for what it is. It's coming and it's destroying everything good that we love. Let's kill it. Let's fight it. Number three, don't allow sin an inch. Don't allow sin an inch. Because if you give it an inch, it will take a mile, right? Don't tolerate sin, even for a moment. It's by cracking the door to sin that we allow it into our lives. Romans 13, verse 14 says, "Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Don't give it a chance. Don't show it any mercy. That was the very mistake that the nation of Israel made. They were told to come in and take the promised land, drive out, utterly destroy the Canaanites, the pagan practices that were there. And yet they didn't do it. They allowed some of the Canaanites to live. And they allowed some of that pagan influence to come into their lives. And eventually that would be a constant thorn in their side that would set them against their God. Don't allow sin a foothold in your life. Number four, be ruthless. Sin wants nothing more than to destroy your life, your marriage, your testimony, anything good in your life. So show no mercy in dealing with sin. Never give it a break. Never allow it to get back up. Never give it a second chance. Be ruthless. This is not a gentleman's war. It's total war. Be decisive in killing sin. Sin is the enemy of the Christian life. It will stop at nothing to destroy each and every person that it can. So we must wage war against our sinful desires. We need to be like Billy Sunday, the evangelist from another generation, who once said, "I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you.